Well, we're going to turn to Psalm 19 and read that psalm for our reading this evening. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of the chief, well, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Well, may God bless his holy word to us as we think of these things this evening. Now, last week we looked at one of the questions, or two of the questions, but one answer, which I hope was helpful. And I have another question here, which we're going to begin to look at tonight. We won't cover it completely. Sorry about that. I'm going to need more than one session on this, because it's a very, very, very good question and a very important question. So let me read it to you. Many Christians and critics find the doctrine of divine election and limited atonement to be distasteful. Would you kindly give us an exposition of a doctrine in which the true elect of God can rejoice in? Well, I like that. That is exactly right. It is a doctrine or doctrines that the true elect should be able to rejoice in. And I hope that what we're going to do over the next two or three times, actually, when I take the Bible study, we'll look at some of these great issues. I'd semi-thought I might do this sometime, and the question has prompted me to take it and develop it. So this will be a mini-series. You're only going to get two this week and next week, and then I'm overseas. I've arranged with Rob. He was going to do next week, but I'm going to do the two this week. And then you've got him over the summer, and then we'll sort out what we do after that. So what I want to do this evening is, in a sense, to give what I'm entitling the introduction to what is commonly called the doctrines of grace. Now, these five great doctrines are not the only part of the doctrines of grace, but they're very often called the doctrines of grace, what are often called the 5 points of Calvinism. And of course, when we say they're the 5 points of Calvinism, we can say they're the 5 points of the Apostle Paul, and they're the 5 points of our Lord's teaching as well. And of course, they include these great matters of election and limited atonement. When we get to limited atonement, I'll explain that in a little more detail. But what I want to do this evening is basically to give the background, and a little bit of tonight will be a bit of a history lesson. But I think it's important and helpful for us to understand this, so that hopefully we will look at the whole matter of election next time, and then on a future occasion we'll look in more detail at what is called limited atonement. But I'll come to that again in a moment or two. So these doctrines of grace are often called the 5 points of Calvinism. Now we need to say that they are these expressions that are known as the 5 points are only part of the wonder of the doctrine of the Bible. There's some people who think that you know, people who believe the Bible, those are the only things they talk about. Well, clearly there's far more in the wonder of God's revelation than just that. But these are key issues. And so we'll take this whole first section to set the subject in its historical and its theological setting, and then we can look at the individual aspects of it. So a few words of what I'm going to call general introduction, and then some specific words of introduction, if that doesn't sound... well, that's the way I'm going to do it. So let's have a look at this here. Here are a number of things under the general introduction. The first thing we need to say is that truth is a unity. We often talk about the body of truth. And actually, that's a very helpful way of looking at the Bible and in understanding these things. What happens? Well, here before you is my body. And I've got clothes on, obviously, and so hopefully I'm respectable. But... if you were to cut my arm off, I would still be me, but my arm would die. You understand? And we talk, and I don't want to be unkind to anyone who is what we used to call handicapped, and then we were told that that wasn't a good word to use. We should use the word disabled, and now we're not to call them disabled. We're to call them what's the word? Something challenged. Physically challenged, thank you, something like that anyway. Well, whatever word you use, it comes to the same thing. but there we are. The point is, we understand in the kindest way that if something serious has happened to our body and we've lost an arm or a leg or maybe two legs or whatever, or we've lost our sight, we are disadvantaged in some way. Now, the same thing is true with the Word of God, with the truth, the body of truth. People think that they can come along and they can chop off bits of the truth of God's Word and somehow it's not going to make too much difference. They can still live as Christians, they can still love the Lord, they can still pray, they can still worship. But actually, they've lost something. You understand what I'm trying to say there? They've actually lost something. Now, of course, there are areas where Christians disagree, where we're still searching, we're still learning. But when we start attacking the body of the truth, and you try and divide the parts of the body up, we end up not really showing full life and full cohesion to the truth. And one of the things our Lord said before he went back to heaven was he said to his disciples, "I will send the comfort of the Holy Spirit, who will lead you into all truth." And that's how we describe the truth. And one of the matters is the fact that it is the body of truth. So truth is a unity. But also, as we think about the body, every part of the truth is interrelated. Now, Paul has a wonderful description of that in Corinthians, doesn't he? When he says, "If the eye shall say of the ear..." I'm not sure whether it's a year or whatever, that I'm not at the body. Well, the body, you can't do that. You can't do it. If the hand shall say to the foot, if it were possible for different bits of the body to talk to one another and say, "Look, we're going off and doing our own thing," you can't do that because the body of truth hangs together and it's all interrelated in that way. Thirdly, all teaching must be subservient to Scripture, must come under the authority of God's Word. Now, we come to God's Word, and I hope to a lesser or greater extent, I'm not saying that we've all got to be highly educated, but there is a sense in which we come to God's Word, we need to think about it, we need to analyse it, we need to look at the truth, we need to seek to understand it. And often we come to the Bible, or theologians come to the Bible with logic, we might say. But any logic must be controlled by what is taught in the Word of God. Sometimes people come with, we might say, systems of understanding. And what they do is they force the Bible to make it say what it doesn't say in order to fit in with their system. And that's not only dishonest, but it's dangerous. We're never to force the truth into our own structures, even to satisfy our logical minds. And sometimes, and the danger is for those of us maybe who have studied theology a lot, the danger is that we seem to think sometimes that whatever question we're asked, we've always got an answer. We've always thought it out, and we can fit it in. Well, actually, there are times when we have to say, I don't know. I don't know. God hasn't revealed that to us. I'm not prepared to go beyond what Scripture says. We may logically want to push things beyond what we understand, but sometimes it is more reverent and it is more godly to actually say, we don't know. And that's the wonder of those words in the Old Testament where Moses says to the people of Israel in the very early days of the Bible in the Pentateuch, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. That's wonderful. God has given us all that we need to know to understand the truth, even if there are bits we'd like to know. And there are many times, I must say, when I read the Bible, I think, oh, I'd love to know that. Can't wait to get to heaven to find out what the answer is to that one. Well, it's good to have that kind of attitude, to say we actually don't know at this point. We don't know. We are not God. And we'll never understand the full mystery of the Godhead. But what we know for our edification and for our growth. Everything must be. God has given us logical minds, and we must use them. But we must never forget that our minds are affected by sin, and they are therefore not perfect, even in our understanding. But that doesn't mean to say that there are therefore things in the Bible which we cannot explore. Because faith is not a leap into the dark, as some people say. If it's a leap at all, it's a leap into the light. So if we're men and women of faith, we will find that God will reveal his truth to us. Because he is light, there is no darkness in him. And he will give us more and more understanding. Faith is reasonable, but there is a limit to reason. And Isaac Watts sums it up in that hymn which Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to so often quote to us when we were having discussions in the Westminster Fellowship and people years ago, and people were, when he was still alive, and people would, these great, I mean, I was just a little young minister in those days, and all these great theologians would stand up and argue and things, and sometimes the doctor would stand up and say, enough, enough, he said, where reason fails with all its powers, their faith prevails and love adores. And he would quote that phrase from Isaac Watts' lovely hymn. And that's the case, isn't it? There are times when faith is above reason and beyond reason and more glorious than reason. And we don't know the answers to every situation. And sometimes when trials and tribulations come, we know that. We feel like saying, maybe we do say, why, Lord? And he doesn't always tell us. And we leave the secret things in his hands. Fourthly, remember the distinction between biblical theology and systematic theology. Now, there is a very real sense in which, in terms of our understanding of doctrine, systematic theology is the climax. Not because it's not biblical, it is biblical, but it builds upon biblical theology and gives us the structure and fitting together. But biblical theology is a little bit like when you go out in the countryside and you see a wonderful display of creation. You see the mountains and the hills and the sunlight and the trees and everything, and everything in the garden is lovely. And you see this beauty and this glory, and it's wonderful. And there is a sense in which when we come to the Bible and when we read the Bible, something of the beauty of God's grace and goodness comes to us. And in a sense, sometimes when we stand back from it and see the whole panorama of God's revelation to us through the Old and New Testaments, climaxing in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in the establishment of the church, and then in the work of evangelism and all that has happened, we can stand back and we can rightly say, wow. This is the wonder of God's creation. Now, in a sense, that is what we mean by the classic understanding of biblical theology, often called covenant theology, which is what we believe and what we understand. God's covenant described to us and revealed to us right through the Old Testament and New Testament, so that we have a full-orbed picture of that. There's an article in this magazine in Fellowship reviewing a book called Echoes of Exodus, and it's quite a critical review, and I think that's good. I think it's right, but I have a slight bone to pick with the authors of it, because I don't think they've really understood that expression, that classic expression of biblical theology. Read the review, but don't bother to buy the book, because you'll see that it's as they review it, they're saying that it's perhaps not the best of books. There are better books, but there we are, and that's the value of having a magazine like this and a review that warns you in that sense. All right, so that's important. That's that. But systematic theology is when we take the wonder of that and we begin to look at it in detail. And sometimes when you look at it in detail, it increases your appreciation of the view, of the vista of whatever you're seeing. So if you're planting a garden or you're designing a garden, you go into the greenhouse and you set the plants out and you make sure that they're growing. And in a sense, systematic theology is like coming into the laboratory or into the greenhouse. And you begin to work out how these things function. And sometimes when you begin to go into the science of it, what it does is it actually increases your understanding of the glory of God. Now, those who've been involved in maybe research, medical research and scientific research and things like that, and they begin to look through the microscope and they begin to see how I know folks who are Christians like that who say it increases the wow factor because they begin to understand that immense complexity of the human eye, for example. Now, we know it's complex, but when you study it and you see that, and when you look into the detail and you find, as you go down into the cell level and even lower, how complicated it is and how wonderful. And then you read of the word in the Bible when it says, when the psalmist says, how he praises God because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, the psalmist didn't know that, but when you begin to, didn't know the medical, but when you see these things, it's, and that in a sense is what systematic theology is, looking at the details and seeing that, studying, examining in detail, understanding how they grow and why they grow and how to make them grow better and how to live the Christian life better. I'm slightly mixing my metaphors, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. So there's need for clear thinking and understanding, and there are sometimes all kinds of confusions because people push to one extreme to the other. For example, one of the 5 points is often described as total depravity. Now, that's a very careful use of words. What it is not saying that everybody who's born into this world is as bad as can be. The danger is people say total depravity. Oh dear, that must be total. But what it's saying is every part of us are affected by that. There's a false understanding and a correct understanding. And we need to understand that. As I've often said, if you drop one tiny drop of poison into a glass of water, and then you say, can you take it out again? You can't, because it's permeated. Now, it's not unadulterated poison all the way, but it's very dilute, but it's still poisonous, it's still dangerous. You understand. What we need to do is get the poison out of the system, the sin out of the system. Recognizing the difference between the faith, which is a word, an expression we use to describe the whole of the Bible's revelation, and faith, which is what we exercise in the faith of the gospel, you understand. And as I say, there are times when it's better to say, I don't know, than to confidently draw conclusions that are governed by logic rather than scripture. So, fifthly, what then is doctrine? Now, I remember when I first went into the ministry, I had people come to me sometimes and they would say this, "Oh, that is just your doctrine. My doctrine teaches this." Now, actually, you cannot talk about doctrine in that way, because the definition of doctrine, the definition of God, is to do with theology. And what is theology? Well, theos is God, and logos is word. So it's a word about God. Doctrine deals with the word about God. And doctrine and devotion are two, they've often been described as twin sisters. And woe betide anyone who tries to divide them. So if your doctrine doesn't increase your devotion to God, then it's not true doctrine. And sometimes people say, "Oh, doctrine, cold, hard, unrelieving doctrine." Well, they've misunderstood what doctrine is. They've misunderstood what theology is. It's never to be hard and cold. It is to inspire us and to thrill us and to fill us with joy at the wonders of God's revelation, devotion. And the two should inspire one another, as we might say, in that sense. So it's a discourse about God. It's a word that comes from God. It's the revelation of God to us through his word. So doctrine is not dogma. Dogma has to do with authority. But doctrine is the whole compass of Christian teaching. It is the body of revealed truth. There we are, we're back to the body picture again. Dogma is some kind of official teaching, as it were, tradition, pronouncements. But our authority is God's word and what it says. Doctrine alone. Doctrine. So that leads us on, sixthly, to say a little bit about the importance of revelation. How do we get our doctrine? How do we understand our systematic and a biblical theology? Well, it comes by revelation. And that's what the Bible is. God reveals himself to mankind. Now, the Bible everywhere assumes the existence of God. It never proves the existence of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, if it was the beginning, where did God come from? Well, the Bible doesn't answer that question. The Bible tells us that in the beginning, God was there. In fact, as we read on in the Bible, we find there was never a time when God wasn't there. Because God is above time and beyond time in that sense. The Bible reveals God. The Bible reveals his glory and his majesty and his plan of salvation. That's why we read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language there where their voice is not heard. Wherever you are in the world shouts of God. To those who see it, see this. Revelation is the unveiling, is God declaring his person and his work and his son to us. Hebrews chapter 11 is so helpful there, that great chapter on the heroes of faith. But in verse 6 we read this, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, that he is real, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now, my friends, the Bible tells us that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. When there's a serious plane disaster and a plane plunges to the ground, many people have told us this, and they listen to the voice recorder when they find it. It's very interesting. They are never played over the media. Nobody ever hears that apart from them. Do you know why? Because very often it is so distressing to listen to. Because so I am told, and I've been told this on good authority by numbers of people, that very often when people are confronted with the fact that they are hurtling to certain death, They call out to God. Why do they do that? When they don't believe in God. Why do they do that? Jonathan Miller, the atheist, is on record as saying that he wakes up in night, sometimes at night, in fear, praying to the God he doesn't believe in. Why? Why? Well, I know why. Because the Bible says God has put eternity into the heart of mankind. And we have to face up to that. God has been pleased to reveal himself. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Now, men may shake their fist against God, but they cannot stop the work and the word of God. That's why I find it sometimes very much harder to talk to someone who says that he or she is a convinced atheist. It's much easier talking to someone who says they're agnostic, because at least there's a chance of reasoning with them and causing them to think. But sometimes men and women shut their minds to God and they do not want to think of him. And the evidence of that is the way in which so many of these people get so angry with the God they don't believe in. Why is it that they react so violently if God doesn't exist? Because God has written in their hearts eternity. And the Bible tells us that God has been pleased to unveil himself to us. Deuteronomy 29 and 29, that's the words I quoted earlier, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And that theme runs right through the scriptures. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we have that wonderful New Testament description of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the revealer of the truths of God. He who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he has purged our sin, he himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is God's final revelation to us, Hebrews tells us. God has given us this revelation. So revelation is both general in nature and providence, and it is specific in the scriptures, the word of God. Well, I'm not going to say any more about that because we've dealt with that on other occasions, but it is important that we lay that as a foundational basis as we come to these matters. Now, some words of specific introduction to the 5 points, and here I'm going to give you a little bit of history to give you the background to them. Now, these first four introductory things as we come to this section. Firstly, these doctrines are not a full statement of the gospel, nor are they a full statement of what is traditionally called Calvinism. Secondly, there is much more to grace than these 5 points. Although they're called the doctrines of grace, there's much more to grace than just these. Thirdly, these 5 points did not originate with Calvin, although they're called the 5 points of Calvinism. They didn't originate with Calvin. They were much later than Calvin. They were the replies of a company of people called the Synod of Dort to 5 statements of those who were Arminians. The fourth thing we need to say as an introduction is that they were never intended to be a system of theology. They were never put out for that purpose. They were never intended to be a test of orthodoxy. One of the things I discovered when I went to Bible college was that people were talking about the 5 points of Calvinism as a test of orthodoxy. And after I'd been at the Bible college, now I'd been brought up in a Christian home and I'd been brought up in a thoroughly orthodox Reformed church. And I got to Bible college and I'd studied the Bible and I read the Bible and I studied quite a bit of theology, but I'd never actually met the phrase, the 5 points of Calvinism. And after I'd been, I think it was probably in my second term there, so I'd already been there for 3 months for the first term, and it was into my second term, and I thought, this is getting on my nerves, I can't work out this, you know, do you believe that you accept the 5 points? So I said to one of my friends, I said, look, what are these 5 points of Calvinism? So he told me them, and I said, well, what's the problem? I believe that all along. So he said, "What do you mean you believe those all of it?" "No, no," he said. People don't know this from the beginning. You know, you've got to embrace them. You've got to." I said, "Nonsense." I said, "I've been taught them from a child. That's what I believe. That's what I've been taught. Nobody's called them the 5 points. Nobody's described them in that way. But that's the gospel which our church preaches, and that's what I believe." And I discovered that I was a Calvinist. Do you understand? And I get people sometimes coming, men who've been in the ministry for years, they come to me and say, "Ian, how long have you been a Calvinist? How did you become a Calvinist?" I said, "Well, I didn't. I was a Calvinist when I was converted. You know, I've been taught these things from a child." Now, I say that because, I mean, maybe, bless you, maybe you haven't met that. But there are many people who put these things down as though it were some kind of test of orthodoxy. If you can dot the I and cross all the T's, well, you must be orthodox. If not, my friends, you can agree to all of the 5 points of Calvinism but still be a heretic. That's the danger, because they're not designed to be a checklist. They're not good enough. They're not enough to do that. And they were never intended to be a test of orthodoxy in that way. They were simply an attempt to answer specific error. So let me give you the history, well, the historical background. This came about with a man whose name was Jacob Hermansoon, 1560 to 1609. He's called Arminius, Arminius is the transliteration or the interpretation of his name, but it was actually Jacob Hermansoon was his name. And he was born in Holland and educated at Leiden and Basel and Geneva, and he studied under Theodore Beza, who was the successor of Calvin, so he may have overlapped slightly, you know, 1560, he probably overlaps that, but he certainly never met Calvin. He studied under Theodore Beza. He returned to Amsterdam in 1587 and became pastor there, and in 1589 he was called upon to defend the doctrine of predestination against its attacks, but found that he actually sided with the people who he was supposed to be answering. So he left the pastorate, he had to, and became professor of theology at the University of Leiden. Leiden. He lectured on Romans, and he questioned Calvin's interpretation of Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 9. He disagreed with what Calvin said. In fact, he disagreed with what Romans said, what Paul says in Romans. So Arminius, Hermansoon, argued that Christ's death made salvation possible, but it wasn't inevitable. This means that the ultimate decision in salvation is not God's sovereign work in our hearts, but it's the fact that I decide to follow him, and God has to accept me because I've decided. So God becomes weak and man becomes all powerful. God's election and predestination is not based upon his sovereign choice, but upon our free will. Now, after his death, the controversy raged. In 1610, 46 the Armenians are a group of people like English or French or whatever. They're a group of, but the Arminian is a theological thing, so don't get them mixed up. 46 Arminian pastors met in Holland and produced their Remonstrants, and it had 5 points. They were remonstrating against what they thought was this dreadful Calvinism. And so here are the 5 points that they raised. Firstly, now, do you think these are true? Well, one of them is, but the other four aren't. God chose to save through Jesus Christ all those who, through grace, the grace of the Holy Spirit, would believe on him and persevere to the end. Now, that leaves the thing open. It leaves it, all right, God will do that, and you do it through the Holy Spirit. But basically, it's up to us. That's the point of the first point. And when we have decided that we're going to follow Christ, then we can expect God to keep us and not to lose us. But we can't be sure of that because we might decide to fall away. It leaves the thing open-ended. Is that true? That's not what the Bible teaches. That was their first point. The second point. Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, obtained forgiveness for sins for all, but only believers partake of it. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, paid the price for every single sin that was ever committed in the world. Now, if that is the case, what right has God to judge? What right has God not to save everybody automatically? Because if the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty, why should this man who has never trusted Christ, why should he pay the penalty again for a second time in hell? You see the illogicality of it. You see the danger of it. And then people can say, you say, well, of course, Christ died for my sins, so I can live as I like. Doesn't matter, I sin. Why do I have to come to church? Why do I have to follow him? Why do I have to pray to him? Jesus Christ died for all the sins in the world, every single one of them. And so I can live just as I like. Is that right? Well, of course it's not, is it? Here's the third one. Fallen man, of his own free will think nothing that is truly good. He needs to be born again by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit in order to do that which is truly good. Now, actually, that is the only one of the remonstrances that we would agree with. Although I don't like the term free will, but no, don't worry. But what they're saying there is that nobody can think anything good unless they're born again of the Holy Spirit. That's right. Actually, if they really understood what they were saying in point three, they would realize that points one and two didn't stand up. But that's another matter. The fourth point, we can do no good without God's grace preceding, awakening, following, and cooperating with us. But, this is still the point, this grace is not irresistible. In other words, we can defy God. And that means we can be saved today and lost tomorrow. Well, what hope is there in that? That's a terrible doctrine. And it's, of course, well, it's not a doctrine, it's a terrible teaching. Fifth point, true believers are enabled by grace to persevere to the end and be saved. But whether it is possible to sloth or negligence to lose this grace is uncertain. That's what the synod, that's what the remonstrants said. Now actually, Arminians today, people who take an Arminian position today, usually say that it is possible to fall from grace and lose one's salvation because this is more consistent with the teaching. Now, the arguments continued until a synod took place called the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1619, and the 5 points of the Arminians were answered under 5 headings. And this answer became known as the Canons of Dort, and later they became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. So what are they? Well, they're summed up by the letters of the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P, when I was at Bible college. Woolworths, do you remember Woolworths? They've long since gone. Woolworths had some mugs when I went to Bible college, and they were mugs with tulips on them. So I thought, I'll buy a dozen tulip mugs. And my room at college became known as Joe's Cafe, because I was the only room on the floor where we were that had a 13-amp point, so I could have an electric kettle in the room. And so my room became known as Joe's Cafe. Everyone else had these little tiny plugs which couldn't take an electric kettle. And you had to go down to the place where you do. So everybody ended up in my room over and over again, and it became known as Joe's Cafe, my room, for some reason. And I had these mugs, and this was great, because these tulip mugs, and of course everybody, well, teased me about it, which was fine. Well, let me just briefly tell you what they are. T is total depravity. That's the first one. That's the T, total depravity. Not that man is as bad can be, but that every part of man is affected by the fall. That, in other words, nobody can move towards God until God comes and moves to them, until he calls them by his sovereign grace. Now, we'll look at that in more detail later. Secondly, unconditional election. And we'll look at that, hopefully, God willing, next Tuesday. And that says we can only choose God because he has first chosen us. There's a lovely hymn in our book, which, God willing, we'll sing next week, about that, which reminds us of that, talks us about that. God comes and chooses us. Now, I'll say a little bit more about that next week. Thirdly is what's called limited, the L, limited atonement. Now, the trouble with that phrase, and that fits nicely into tulip, but it's actually not the best word to use. What it is saying is that God determines to save those he's going to save, and he will save them and keep them without any fear of them getting lost. And so it is better called particular redemption. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to save his people with absolute certainty that once you are saved, you are safe in Christ, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And even as I'm talking about it, I'm quoting Bible verses, because that's what the Bible teaches. God's intention in the death of Christ was not simply to make salvation possible, but actually and infallibly to save his elect. Christ's death is more than sufficient to save all who come to him by faith. There's no limit to the power of the gospel. And the danger of saying limited atonement gives the impression that there is. No, there is no limit to that. It is particular redemption. Fourthly, I is irresistible grace. And what that is saying is that God's grace guarantees that his people will be saved. Now, that doesn't destroy our wills. It doesn't make us robots. But God gives us the power to respond. God opens closed hearts. God enlightens the mind. God woos the spirit with overtures of his love. God works irresistibly. Who can turn from such love and mercy? Now, to go back to the illustration I used on Saturday of the lifeboat going out on the Fastnet race and rescuing the man from his million-pound yacht that sank. The lifeboat man throws the lifebelt, and the man jumps, and he grabs the lifebelt, and he is rescued. Those of you who were there, most of you were there, will remember that. I used that on Saturday. But when the man comes, as I said on Saturday, when the man gets into the boat, what does he say? He says, "Isn't it wonderful that I jumped, and that I grabbed the lifeboat, the belt?" But he could only do that because the lifeboat threw him the lifebelt. He was utterly, utterly dependent on the lifebelt to be saved. And of course he didn't say that. He thanked the lifeboat crew for saving his life. He knows that if they hadn't come at that moment, he would have died. He would have sunk along with his yacht. And that's the point of irresistible grace. God comes, and he does more than throw us a lifeboat, a belt. He rescues us. He delivers us. That's the point of the wonder of his grace. And when he has rescued sinners like us, he's not going to abandon us and leave us and forget about us. We're far too valuable now. We've been saved by his precious blood and by his grace. And that's the wonder of Psalm 40, when God says, or the psalmist says, "The Lord rescued me from a horrible pit." You can't get out of the pit. If you know anything, Joseph couldn't get out of the pit. If you know anything about the pits that they're talking about in Palestine, they are funnel-shaped with a narrow hole at the top so that it would be filled with water and the evaporation would be very limited that way. And if you fall into a pit like that, there is no way you can get out of your own by your own strength. And here is the psalmist describing the wonder of God's irresistible grace. He says God rescues you from the pit, and he takes you out of the pit, and he sets your feet upon the rock. But he doesn't leave you there. What does he do? He puts a new song in your mouth. He cleans you up, and he sends you on your way rejoicing. And that's irresistible grace. That's a picture of irresistible grace, a simile, as we were saying on Sunday morning, of irresistible grace. Now, who can turn aside from such wonder? That's irresistible grace. So we'll say more about that later. And fifthly, the perseverance, the preservation, or the perseverance of the saints. Both words are used. Those who are truly saved will be finally saved. Not regardless of how they live. So we're not saying that we can live as we like, no. But because God has given us power to to follow him and keep his word and obey him and live for him and follow him and serve him. True perseverance is seen in the fact that we seek feebly and sinfully, but that by the best will that we can, by the power that God gives us, to keep his word and to follow his word. Now, if you find that hard to take all of that in, and that's a lot of stuff, in one sense, the question that you need to answer is this, and this is not original to me, this is a question that has been used over and over again down through the years to seek to explain and to help you to understand these things. And this is the question: did Christ Jesus die to save all of the people of all of their sins, or did he die to save some of the people from all of their sins, or did he die to save some of the people from some of their sins? I remember when our children were quite small, and Maurice Roberts came to St. Ives to take weekend services for us. Maurice is a good friend of mine now, very elderly man, but he was younger in those days. And he sat down, and he's quite a doer Scot in that way. And he sat down, and the children actually got on very well. They were quite young at that time. They got on quite well with him, amazingly. I didn't know quite how they would get on with him, but we sat down. We came in after the Sunday morning service. He'd preached for me on the Monday. That's right. He preached on the Sunday for me, and then we had a meeting on the Monday. That's right. So we came in from the Monday morning, and we sat down, just waiting for lunch to be served. And Ben came in the room, and he sat down. I don't know, he probably got a colouring book or something like that. And Maurice turned to him, and he said, "Now, Ben," he said, "I've got a question for you." And he asked Ben this question, and I thought, "Oh, golly me, this is an awful big thing for." But I was. Sorry, this is terribly boasting, isn't it? I'm sort of bits that Ben got the answer right. Sorry, I didn't mean to. But you think that that's the summary, isn't it? Did Christ die to save all the people of all their sins? In other words, that's universalism. That's saying everybody will go to heaven. Did he die to save some of the people from all of their sins? Yes. God the Son died to save his people, his elect people, from all of their sins. Did he die to save some of the people from some of their sins? Well, if he's only paid the price for some of my sins, what do I do about the others? Of course he didn't do that. He came to save his own people. Now, Arminianism was, after that, for many, many years, seen as a heresy. The followers of a man called Archbishop Laud, some of you may have heard of him, L-A-U-D, Laud, were influenced by it. And it wasn't until John Wesley came on the scene that it became more respectable. And then many of the brethren in the Salvation Army followed an Arminian system. And it does continue to rage in many areas of doctrinal discussion. Why? Because it exalts man. We need to come humbly to God. But men and women don't like to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Calvin, the Reformers, the Puritans, not forgetting Augustine and the Apostle Paul before them, and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that all men are helpless apart from the grace of God. And the great issue revolves around your view of man and of God. Is God the all-powerful sovereign who controls all things? If he is, well, that is wonderfully comforting. Or is he as much a victim of circumstances as man? Now, we've got some new theories around today. We've got one which is called open theism. You may have heard of. If you haven't, don't worry about it. But it is trying to take away from God the godhood of God and bring God down to our level, just to see God as a magnified man instead of seeing God as the sovereign God, who in his grace and mercy and wonderful love and kindness comes down. Sorry, time has gone. Or is man really dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says? Or is Paul overstating his case? Can the lost sheep, the lost coin, find themselves? Is the prodigal son able to make himself acceptable to his father? The answer to all of those questions is no. Was Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road because of God's sovereign act? Or was it, as some have tried to describe it, some mystical experience covered up by the fevered brain of a persecuting maniac? Well, of course it wasn't. This was God at work. Or if I put it personally, can you, by your own unaided effort, make a man a Christian? Can we persuade men by reason and argument that the gospel is their only hope? We know we can't do that. Without the working of the Holy Spirit, we can't convince anyone to see the wonder of the grace of God. And as we answer those questions, that helps us to determine our view of these doctrines. And all of these 5 points are, that is, relevant to every one of these 5 points. Well, I must stop there. I told you this would just be an introduction. Next time, hopefully, we'll look at the lecture next week and begin to answer the question in a bit more detail. Okay. Well, thank you for your forbearance, brethren. I didn't, and sisters, I didn't want to be quite as long as that, but there we are.